The first 16 verses, and we'll be breaking it up. I'll be doing part two of this evening. It's our Encountering Christ series, and this time it's with one of the most interesting and memorable people in the Bible, and that is Nicodemus and his encounter with Christ. Let's read this wonderful passage from chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from, where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God, thank you for that life. Thank you for the message of life that you give us. Thank you for the hope that is wrapped up in this message that we would take to our hearts to receive that new heart. God, be with us and bless us this morning. Let your word speak clearly through your servant so that your people would hear and be challenged, quickened, changed, and blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. The extraordinary encounter of Jesus with Nicodemus this early in Jesus' ministry is easily, as far as I can see, it's easily one of the most memorable events in the ministry of Jesus. We're introduced to Nicodemus as a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. And we see him coming to Jesus at night. What was Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher, a leader in Israel, thinking in coming to Jesus the way he did at night? It's hard to know with certainty, but let me give you an illustration that may help you to understand this. It was 41 years ago. I had been a believer for less than a year when I began sharing with Christ my patients' lives, opening Christ to them at the medical center which I worked. And many of you know what happened next. I was fired for leading one of my patients to the Lord, a man who immediately began evangelizing both the patients and the staff on the ward. People in the psychiatric community were even warned to stay away from me. I was isolated until two of my many colleagues, and these are the only two, from the Department of Psychiatry, showed up at our home one night asking if they could talk to me. And we talked for hours, and they encouraged me with their support. I realized that although they wanted to talk to me, they did not want to be known to have any association with me. And so they paid me a visit, and it was secret and remained hidden by coming in the dark of night. I think this could be similar to what Nicodemus was thinking. This Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, had come to meet Jesus, and the text says he came at night. The Jewish religious leaders were at odds with Jesus, and Nicodemus came at night to be discreet, to not identify himself with this upstart and very controversial rabbi who had already caused trouble when he threw the merchants and the money changers out of the temple. In the light of this, we have to say that Nicodemus, though, is a remarkable man. He didn't play games. He didn't beat around the bush. He comes to Jesus and he gets right to the point. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher that has come from God because no one could perform the miraculous signs and wonders that you're doing if God was not with him. While the leaders demanded signs from Jesus and then refused to recognize those signs that were happening all through Jerusalem, Nicodemus recognized them and he was at the very least intrigued by them. Now back up with me for a moment. In the closing verses of chapter 2, we read that Jesus did not entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in all men. And then chapter 3 opens with these words, "Now there was a man." It's as if John is telling us that in the face of the countless individuals that cannot be trusted, in individuals whose belief in Jesus Christ at the best was superficial and not of the heart, in the face of all of this, there was a man. There was a man. Nicodemus already is presented as a man who stands apart from all the others. He comes alone. He does what he has to do on his own, even if it's secretly. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. But has a different view of Jesus than all of the other leaders. And you'll see more of that tonight. He meets Jesus for the first time and he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one can perform the signs you're doing if God was not with him." And what's not being said is this, and Jesus knew what was in this man's heart as well. And we're going to see in these brief moments, and that's what I think it is, these brief moments that he has with Jesus, just what was in his heart. Humanly speaking, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus is like all the other Pharisees. He's a man whose whole life has been dedicated to the law of God. But that attachment to the law of God was not a love of God's law. After all, these are not men who are singing as David had, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my study all the day." That's not what it was for them. Instead, theirs was a legalistic attachment to the law, an attachment that was simply a series of do's and don'ts, which kept growing and growing and becoming less and less recognizable as being even connected to God's law. They added to God's law. They added to God's law to try to prevent themselves from possibly breaking God's law. And thus, the law for them came to refer not to God's law, but was all of their own traditions, as Jesus later would condemn, the traditions of the Pharisees. And they were most often, interestingly enough, about what you could or could not do on the Sabbath day. For example, here's just one example. You could not spit in the dust on the road because if the wind happened to blow that spit and it moved a few centimeters, it could make possibly a tiny little ditch. And then you'd broken the law by working, by plowing on the Sabbath. But even more than their concern for breaking the law was their concern for outward appearances. They thought that godliness is obtained by an outward show of keeping the law. For example, here's another historical example for me. When I was growing up in the Bronx, you were not to do work on the Sabbath. Understandable. So we'd hire people who would light our oven or put on the lights for us or turn off the lights for us. That was work. They were our Sabbath Gentiles, they were called Shabbos Goys. And they would do this so-called work so that we wouldn't be seen doing it. And it's with this kind of ridiculous behavior as a backdrop that Nicodemus, hearing about Jesus, hearing about the signs that he has been performing during the Passover, goes quietly to see Jesus one evening, knowing, at least on some level, that he is a teacher who has come from God. And Nicodemus understood that no man can do what Jesus was doing unless God is with him. These words with which Nicodemus opens his nighttime encounter with Jesus provide the opening for a very, very interesting discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus perhaps had assumed that Yeshua would respond to his compliments. His compliments about Jesus being a teacher sent from God, that didn't happen, friends. In fact, there was no discussion. Nicodemus is an eminent teacher. A teacher, a leader, a man of great stature. He's called in verse 10, the teacher, ho didaskalos, the teacher of Israel. He is quite possibly the most powerful, the most influential teacher in Israel. And yet, to this man, to the teacher of Israel, Jesus replies, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now that's Jesus' reply to a compliment from an influential leader of his people. There's no preface to his compliment. Jesus does not begin with, Nicodemus, welcome to my humble abode. Good to see you this evening. Thank you for your flattering comments. You didn't have to say that. Nothing like that. Or thank you for discerning who I am. First time I've heard that. That was so great to hear. It can get very, very discouraging with everyone just turning against me. You're the first person that's viewed me this way. No, there's nothing. Nothing at all like this. And this is a guy who comes to him complimentarily. Instead, Jesus replies, you must be born again. That's his reply. Just think about that. That's his answer. Just like that, Jesus gets to the heart of real biblical faith. It's not empty philosophical discourse. Nicodemus is direct, and so is Jesus. Jesus is revealing to Nicodemus exactly what it means to be a true Jew. And the teacher of Israel is about to be taught. Nicodemus, even you, the leading teacher in Israel, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God without being born again. Was Nicodemus prepared for such a response to his opening greeting? That's what it was, a greeting to Jesus. Of course not. No one is prepared for Jesus. No one. Because Jesus is who he is. He is not what we want him to be, no matter how nice or good or gentle or kind we want him to be. He is B'nai Elohim, the Son of God, and there is no category. No category that we can create to contain Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you're filled and exciting with such wonderful miracles. No, nothing like that. Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, I'm certain that this is not the way that Nicodemus had thought that the conversation with this Yeshua was going to go, especially since he had no idea what to make of Jesus. And no idea of what to make when he heard the words of what Jesus had just said to him. And this is clear in his reply. But how can a man be born when he's old? And he continued, surely he can't enter into his mother's womb a second time in order to be born. This is how he continues his discussion with Jesus. Whatever it was that Nicodemus had intended to discuss with Jesus, the agenda was set by Jesus. Literally, in less than a minute, Nicodemus got the idea. And that agenda was clear as Jesus takes Nicodemus in their brief opening interaction to the heart of biblical truth and biblical faith, the new birth. In fact, in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, the term new birth or its equivalent, and this is probably a 2 or 3 minute interaction, the term new birth or the equivalent of new birth is used 5 times. Only one other place in the Bible is that term used. It's used by Peter. We'll see that in a few moments. 5 times by Jesus to Nicodemus in a matter of less than maybe 8 verses, 5, 8 or 10 verses. Jesus is telling Nicodemus there is nothing that Nicodemus can do to be born again. Jesus uses that imagery of birth to teach this to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you see, was a very accomplished man. He could have probably answered almost any theological question that Jesus had posed to him. But he wasn't given a question. He wasn't given a theological difficulty to deal with. He was given a lesson as Jesus introduced Nicodemus to the heart of the coming new covenant, the new birth. This is such an amazing new idea to Nicodemus. He wonders, how can a man, he's probably standing, how can a man enter into the womb again? How can that possibly happen? But Jesus makes the centrality of the new birth plain, clear and plain to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and born of the Spirit. This is just another way of speaking about the new birth. What Jesus is speaking of is not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth that comes from God. And Jesus continues this by giving a further explanation. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Nicodemus, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. When you look at the new birth, you're entering into the heart of the Christian faith. As Jesus said, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God if you're not born again. Nicodemus has obviously been caught off guard by this line of teaching. Jesus even says to him, you should not be surprised, Nicodemus, at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell the direction from where it's coming or going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? That's what Nicodemus says. How can this be? You're Israel's teacher. This is what Jesus replies. You're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus as if Nicodemus should have completely understood this principle. Why? Because this principle is the entryway into the kingdom of God. And for Nicodemus, entry into the kingdom rested upon being religious, about being moral. Jesus is telling this teacher of Israel that this is completely wrong. This is the wrong way to think. Salvation does not rest on us. It does not rest on our deeds. It does not rest on our morality. It does not rest upon our so-called presumed righteousness. It rests on a birth. It's a birth from the Spirit. It's a birth from above. A birth that, like any other birth, has nothing connected with it relating to your own effort to be born. That's the connection there. You can't accomplish your own birth. You can't accomplish the new birth. You do not get born by your effort. And you do not get born by any effort of your own when it's a spiritual birth. In fact, Jesus is hinting at another radical idea for Nicodemus to ponder. And this idea is that not only are you not saved by your own effort, but the essence of the new birth is the abandonment of self-effort. You see, the new birth is the work of God and God alone. It has nothing to do with any effort from any man. We can see the new birth as having two aspects to it. First, there's no effort that you can make that it would be pleasing to God and achieve salvation by virtue of that effort. And secondly, you receive the new birth, salvation, fully and completely as a gift of God, gift of God's amazing grace. Now the result of seeing and receiving the new birth, it's wonderful. And it's summarized by the Apostle Peter. This would be Paul. I'll talk about Peter later. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. All things are new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's Paul's statement really about what the new birth means. All things about you and about your life are new. What Nicodemus did not understand in this initial encounter with Jesus and the new birth was why he even needed this. After all, he's a religious man. After all, he keeps the law of God faithfully. Isn't that sufficient in the sight of God? This is what's going through his thinking. The problem was that Nicodemus didn't understand that nothing, absolutely nothing in himself could make him right with God. That in fact, spiritually, he was hopeless and helpless. He was born in sin. He was dead in sin. And nothing that he was capable of doing was able to change that in the least. As Paul put it in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Nicodemus was spiritually dead, whether he believed he was a religious man or whether he lived a pagan lifestyle, whether he did good things and great things for his friends or not. And you know something, friends? That's what each one of you are like and have before you for your own consideration before you are born again. You're dead in sin, spiritually, morally. You are dead. And that included the most religious man in Israel. In fact, Paul adds in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that not only are you dead in sin, but here's what he goes on to say. We are children of wrath. We're children of wrath. Dead in our sins. This is why Jesus can say to Nicodemus in verse 7, you must be born again. If you think of yourself as religious and righteous, the message of Jesus challenges and it opposes any such false thinking. It's false. Nicodemus is the most religious man in Israel, and Nicodemus, within the first minutes of contact with Jesus, try and understand this. Think about it. I tried to anticipate how long those initial interactions could have taken. I got 2.5 minutes. In my own interacting of it. Within 2.5 minutes of contact with Jesus, he has every vestige of his self-worth and his self-righteousness smashed. His only hope, according to a man he doesn't even know, he just admired possibly, now he's probably wondering, what did I get into? It's smashed by him. His only hope is to be born again. But here is where it gets confusing. And it may have gotten confusing for Nicodemus as well. Well, in order to be accepted in God's sight, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. At the same time, you can't do anything to give yourself or help yourself to receive that new birth. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:3. According to God's great mercies, he, that is God, has caused us to be born again. God has done this. And there is nothing that you can do to bring this to pass, to make this happen. A great evangelist, the 20th century, wrote a book called How to Be Born Again. Most of the evangelical world are familiar with it. Many have read it. Millions have read it. The Bible, though, while teaching us how to do many things, never, ever teaches us how to be born again. Take a look and you'll see. Never says a word about how you can do that. Why? Because you can't do it. God alone causes us to be born again. Anything acceptable in the sight of God is acceptable only because of our having received the new birth from God. Well, how do we reconcile this with we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31? The answer is this. The only way that we can savingly believe in Jesus Christ is because we have already received the new birth. After all, how can a dead person who is spiritually dead, exercise saving faith? The answer is he can't. Most Christians think that they believe and then they're born again. But how did we believe if we were dead? Answer, we didn't. When God in his mercy regenerates us, when you are regenerated and you're born again, it's not because you were spiritual, it's not because you were good, it's not because you were religious. No, it was entirely based upon God's great mercy, and that great mercy alone. What you do in exercising saving faith as one who is now alive from the dead is your response to the new birth working completely and effectively, the theologians would use the word efficaciously, in your heart. You are born again by God. And your response is one of faith, that you now believe in Jesus. Your faith is not what gives you the new birth, your new life in Christ. The new birth is what enables you to then believe. I think we also must remember that while I have been speaking of them as separate, that's just for the way of helping to understand what's going on. That is, you know, the new birth is work from the Spirit, and then faith, a response by the individual. Actually, they're inseparably, intimately intertwined. It's better to say, though, that from the perspective of God, he enters your heart and gives you life by virtue of the new birth. But from your perspective, the closest thing that you can ever say is that you experience faith in Jesus. You can't say, I've born again. You say, I believe, I'm a believer. And you trust that you're born again, because that's what a believer is. You see, the new birth and saving faith are two sides of the same reality of salvation. Both are necessary, and both take place in every person that's a possessor of new life in Christ. In other words, no one can say they're born again and at the same time say that they do not believe in Jesus. But I'm born again. I don't believe in Jesus, but I know I'm born again. People say it. I'm not just throwing a hypothetical. I've heard it. Also, a person cannot say that they're a believer in Jesus but deny the new birth and say that, well, the new birth is just some mystical nonsense, has nothing to do with the Christian faith. Friends, the new birth is the heart of the Christian faith. Those who receive the new birth are recipients of the greatest miracle in history, to be given that birth from above and to be made alive forever. If you want to speak of the miraculous, and if you want to speak of miracles, that's the greatest miracle in history. And when people want to say, as some do say, miracles don't exist today anymore, that miracle exists every time a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a miracle that someone dead is made alive by God. Well, why would Jesus, though, take this approach with Nicodemus? He didn't know him. He hadn't even established a rapport with him to make it sort of easy to take, you might say. I think the answer is simple. Jesus loved Nicodemus, and Jesus was concerned for Nicodemus. Jesus' goal was not to use this possibly one and only meeting that he might ever have with him for some small talk. Hey, how's it going in the Sanhedrin, Nick? What's happening these days? Run into any troubles? You know, I'll pray for you. There's nothing like that. No small talk. Or even continuing the flatteries about how God is with Jesus or how God is with Nicodemus. Nicodemus' need was to be made alive. That's what he needed. He needed to come from death to life spiritually, and that's what Jesus deals with. Jesus tells him five times over in three different ways that he must be born again because that was his need. And this is Jesus' approach to that need. To sum up this understanding of the new birth with a few applications, you can see, first of all, your place in this new life. When God, in his grace, brings such new life upon you, you will live forever. And you possess what the Bible says is eternal life. The first point, then, is simple. You read it later in John's Gospel. It is the Spirit who gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. Don't forget that. Second of all, the essence of the new life. The essence of the new life is the life of Jesus working in you. This new life can be called, as I see it, really what it's really saying is, it's talking about our union with Christ. Because in this union with Christ, you experience the life of Jesus working in you to make you day by day to become more and more like Jesus. In fact, all that you become is based upon all that he is. We read in John 14:6 that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And if there's any confusion about what this means, Jesus adds these words, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end of our new life. And the third of all, what life is there without life in Christ? In the flesh, friends, let's own it. We all only have a very short time on this earth. And for some, it's maybe a very agreeable span of time and maybe a very pleasant life. While for others, it's a disaster. When your life is counseling people, you get to hear from people say things, "My life has been horrible for as long as I can remember. My earliest memories are horrible. My memories later are horrible. And now everything is still horrible." That's the way it is for many people. It is, though, according to the Bible, that life, good or bad, it's the way that leads to death. Speaking of that point of a second death, there's no hope apart from salvation in Jesus Christ and the new birth. Things may go well. So what? Eventually you face the end. Without the new birth, it's the end of all hope, all promise, all meaning, all joy. Perhaps you're thinking that from all that I've said, what can you do to become a Christian if you've not received the new birth? Friends, I want to make something absolutely unequivocally clear to every one of you. The new birth is not something that you can conjure up or decide. Never. Friends, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because you're born again, but because God commands that kind of faith. You see, you're not commanded to be born again. Why? Because you can't make yourself be born again. You're commanded to believe. John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You're also commanded to repent. As you read in Acts 17:30, Jesus commands all people everywhere to repent. Of course, you may find reasons not to believe. You may find reasons not to repent, but don't ever blame it on not being born again. If the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit has been alive in you, then you will experience the coming alive of faith. So what should you do? Simple. Obey. Obey God by believing and repenting. True faith and true repentance is probably the first action of any born-again believer. And it's available to every one of you here today. Don't make any excuse for not believing, because such excuses will accomplish nothing for you. It won't. It may make you feel better for a short season in your life, but it won't accomplish anything for you except sealing your judgment. Instead, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, Acts 16:31. That's the command. It's also the promise. Believe, you're saved. Fourth and finally, the victory in Christ. Friends, there is a victory in Jesus. One aspect of the victory is the work of the Spirit in taking you from being dead, spiritually dead, and making you alive in Jesus. And the other is the work of faith in enabling you to believe in Jesus. Both are involved in bringing about that promised victory. Listen to the way John, many years later, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, describes this whole thing. For everyone born of God, goes right back to the new birth, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And let's never forget that even our faith is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, the gift of God. Even our faith is God's gift. While faith is a gift of God, we, God's people, exercise that gift, exercise our faith. Jesus does not exercise faith in himself for us. He enables us, and we believe in him. And John says that that's the kind of faith that can be seen as the victory that overcomes the world. Faith in Christ is very different from what the world often thinks of as faith. Faith, the Bible tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that we do not see. Christians talk about faith healing, but faith doesn't heal anything. Jesus heals. When we as Christians speak of our faith, I hope no one here is speaking about having faith in their faith. That's sort of the way it works out for people. Ours is faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the heart of our life. Christ is the heart of our faith. And such faith in Christ becomes for us the very reality that convicts us that we are born again. We're born of the Spirit. I want to wrap things up with a comment from Nicodemus. Hearing what Jesus said about being born again, Nicodemus replies, "How can this be?" His reply to Jesus reflects utter incredulity. The utter incredulity of this famous leading teacher. He's not claiming to be a believer here. Understand that. People think, wow, he was a strong believer. He was not claiming to be a believer. He's just wanting to know how the new birth is possible. Now, there is a possibility that he's speaking as a believer. He's speaking possibly as a person who, hearing all this, is convicted by it and saying, how can it be? Of all the things I've ever known, how can it be this? How can this be? And it's possible. But I'll take the question more at straight face value. How can this be? He's just wanting to know how the new birth is possible. And based upon all that he's understood from a lifetime of study, this is the first time it seems that he has ever heard anything about being born again. And he deals with it. He doesn't throw it out or throw Jesus out. How can this be? Jesus had an answer. It involved the love of God, which we'll look at tonight. But he begins his answer saying this: "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things." It's just a straight comment to him. Not said harshly or condemningly, but stated matter-of-factly. "You're Israel's teacher. You don't believe these things. I'm telling you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify what we've seen. But still, you people, you don't accept our testimony." I wondered, by the way, when he says "we" and "our testimony," I have to think that he's speaking in the sense of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the testimony of God throughout history has been such that you people just won't accept our testimony. "I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then are you going to believe if I speak to you of heavenly things?" Now, Jesus sounds a bit harsh at that point. At least, I tried to make it more gentle in the way I've communicated it, but it can be seen as a pretty harsh statement in his reply to Nicodemus. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things?" That could be taken in a bad way. But was it harsh? I don't think it was harsh. I don't think it was harsh at all. The stakes are incredibly great. They're really high. Jesus is dealing with life and death in the emergency room, and would be completely negligent if he left Nicodemus not knowing the first order of business and salvation. He's teaching us how to deal with people. Treat it as emergency. These are people's lives you're dealing with. Don't be so hesitant to share your faith, saying, "I didn't get an opportune time." Did Jesus get an opportune time? You know what Jesus did? He made an opportune time. He made the opportunity. "You are Israel's teacher." This is what Jesus said. "And you don't understand these things." Nicodemus had to see the truth. He had to see that the truth is that he, Nicodemus, possibly the leading teacher in Israel, didn't have a clue that you must be born again. It would have been 2,000 years later, like Yeshua going to Albert Einstein. And Albert Einstein was saying, "I know you're so really smart. What do you think about E equals MC squared? And Jesus says, "Albert, you must be born again." What? What do you mean by that? I mean, it's the equivalent. We're talking about leading people in a nation. Why, though, is there such opposition to the new birth? This new birth flies in the face, you see, of every single person in the flesh. It flies in the face of every single man-centered approach to life. And that's the world we live in, man-centered. Even the Christian culture's idea of the new birth is often just one more thing that we learn the how-to. Now, I'm going to tell you how to be born again. And you do that, and then you're born again. No, that's not the way to approach it. The idea of the new birth being 100% God-centered is an idea that's alien to our idea that we can do something. We must be able to do something in and of ourselves. The problem is this: the new birth can never, ever be attained by effort, any effort, even the most upright religious effort you can muster up. Jesus makes this clear in his response to Nicodemus. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It can never be anything but the flesh, Nicodemus. That's it. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 6. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? From your birth into this world, you reveal what you are and what you will always be: flesh. That's what you are. The only birth from the Spirit that you get is from above. And only that birth of the Spirit will make you alive spiritually. And Jesus adds that no one should be surprised when he says that you must be born again. Why? Because as Jesus goes on, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The new birth, friends, being born again, being born from heaven, is the completely supernatural work of God and God alone. Jesus' words to Nicodemus apply to you today. He commands you, don't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Why? Because it's true. You must be born again. All I can do is to urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Urging you to believe in the one who came for you, who died on the cross for sinners such as you, who was raised from the dead to vindicate that substitution on the cross was real and was for you. And I know that if you've been touched by the Spirit and He's worked the new birth in your heart, you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So believe in Him. This would be, and this is then, the beginning of your new life. You see, it's a new life in Jesus Christ and will bring you into glory. Welcome. Because believing in this way, receiving in that way, means you have just entered upon the glory road. May God bless you on the road of Christ, the glory road. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for taking us off the road leading to hell, to outer darkness. And by your Spirit's work in our life, and by grace through faith, we've come to believe. And we have now been made through faith, through that working in our hearts by the Spirit, been made alive from the dead. I pray that that would be the situation of every one of us and our families here. And those of our families not with us, God bless them, work in their hearts. If they need Christ, let it be a day that they're brought to their knees in humble reliance upon your grace for salvation. Lord, thank you for all that we know and all that we are. And by saying all that I know, I mean all that we know as friends, as family, as those we love, as those we don't love, but need to know better. Lord, bless in our endeavors. Enable us to use Jesus, to use you, Lord Jesus, as a model of our own interactiveness with people, that we would have hearts that are not just wanting them to walk away and say, oh, what a nice person, but rather to walk away and say, how can it be? What she just said, how can these things be? And then to be ready to hear again at another time that may, by your grace, happen and come about, that we tell them it's all because of Him. It's all because of the one who loves us and gave Himself for us, in whom there is no tinge of dereliction to duty, no tinge of sin or unrighteousness or lawlessness, that He is truly God in the flesh, the one in whose name we pray. Now and forevermore we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.